If you all would open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we're going to be in Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11 today. You know, if I was in jail, I probably wouldn't be very thankful. I don't think I'd find myself very joyful. I'd probably be sitting around in my cell or wherever I'm being contained, moping around, especially if I was jailed due to an injustice. Now, this is where Paul is right now. He's in jail, but unlike me, he is not joyless. He is joyful. He is not angry or bitter. He is thankful, even though he's in jail for an injustice, for the spreading of the gospel. Yet, as he is sitting here in his jail cell, he finds himself writing a few letters. And we understand that these letters that are written in his first Roman imprisonment are the prison epistles. And this is one of them, the book of Philippians. And he writes this letter to this church as he is in jail. And what we're going to see today as the kind of corny title is there, that this is all about Thanksgiving. So we're going to talk about being thankful or Thanksgiving in December today. So let's read Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God for us today. Would you all pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to gather together on a Sunday and hear your word preached. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, Lord, and that you would be with the congregation in the receiving and hearing of your word today. Lord, we thank you for the Christmas season, and as we just remember the birth of Jesus Christ, Lord, and the sacrifice that he would eventually pay on our behalf, his blood covering all of our sins in order that we may have a relationship with you for all of eternity. We thank you and we praise you and we love you, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I already stated, Paul is in Roman prison. And we know some things about this time, one of which we know that Timothy is with him as he is in this greeting from Paul. What we're going to see in verses 1 through 2 is really just this opening greeting from Paul and Timothy. And you may wonder, why is Timothy included here? Because we call these the Pauline epistles. The author of these letters in Scripture are Paul. So why is Timothy included in this introduction to this church? Well, we understand that when this church is going to be delivered to, or when this letter is going to be delivered to the church at Philippi, Timothy is going to be one of the men that are tasked with bringing this letter to them. So this gives a little bit of an introduction to who Timothy is and some of his qualifications, being that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. And the reason why Timothy is able to be entrusted with this task is due to the relationship that Paul and Timothy have with one another. We know that Paul writes two letters to Timothy, with 1st and 2nd Timothy being addressed to him. And this relationship is so deep that Paul calls Timothy his child in the faith. They have a very deep and close relationship with one another. And we also see that they are identified as slaves of Christ. Now, what does this term mean? Well, when we see slave, often we think of what we understand slavery as today. We think of the slavery that was in the United States in the 1700s and 1800s, where people were forced to work in areas like plantations, and they were not treated very well. And that's kind of an understatement to put it that way. But we know that they didn't do it willingly, and it certainly wasn't out of love and adoration for their master. They were forced to do so. Now, this idea of being a slave or a servant of Christ Jesus is one that is filled with love. They are willingly serving Christ out of obedience for him because they love their master, Jesus. When God directs Paul and Timothy to go and do something, they do it because they want to. God doesn't actually say this, but when they are told, jump, they ask how high. They don't question. They willingly and lovingly do what Christ has for them to do. And as we move into the second part of verse 1, we're going to see who this letter is addressed to, which we already kind of touched on. It's to all of the saints or believers in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So really, Paul is writing this letter to all of the saints, all of the believers in this area of Philippi. Now, as we move into verse 2, we see that grace and peace come from God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And that point is pretty much just almost word for word in the text. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it is really easy, as we just look at introductions for the letters, to just kind of skim through these things. Paul does a lot of this repetition in a lot of the letters. So even I can find myself, I go and I see, oh, verse 1 and 2 of Paul and Timothy. Okay, he's saying who it's to, and yeah, it's his standard introduction. But that's kind of an injustice to God's word to skim over it, you know? So what we see in this passage is actually something theological in this verse. It says that grace and peace come from God. And that's profound. The salvific grace that we receive comes from God alone. There is no other way that we receive our grace except through God. And the idea that peace comes from God as well is something that's so important for us to remember. And Paul even talks about peace elsewhere in this book. In Philippians 4, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we know that perfect peace, true peace, comes from God alone. And that is something that these Philippian believers needed to hear. This introduction, including the word peace in the normal grace to you, is unique to the book of Philippians, where Paul says grace to you and peace. And it's because the Philippians needed to hear this because they're not necessarily a perfect church, just like no church is perfect. They have their own problems that they're struggling with. They have their own things that they're stressed about. For instance, they sent this man, the church of Philippi, to Paul, a man named Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul while he's in prison. Well, Epaphroditus got sick, and he got really sick, so close that he almost died. And then there's these two women that are quarreling with one another named Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul asks them to get together in the Lord. And there's also these Judaizers, these false teachers, who are trying to convince the Philippian church that grace is not enough, that grace by faith is not enough, that you need to do a little bit more, that you need to follow these Jewish laws in order to be saved. So they have a lot going on. So this is why Paul is calling or reminding them that peace comes from God. And we need to remember that as well. We live in trying times, and every believer has always lived in trying times. And it's important to remember not to seek peace that comes from the world, because that peace is faulty. It won't last. It might help for a time, but true peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding, comes from God. And now as we move into verses 3 through 8, we're going to see that just like Paul does, we're to thank God for the relationships that we have with believers in our life. Paul starts off in verses 3 through 5 saying, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." What we see here is three things that Paul is talking about. One, we're to be thankful often, we're to be thankful consistently, and we're to be thankful intentionally. Now, grammar isn't necessarily my strong suit, but in looking at this and looking at some commentaries, it is clear that the "I thank," that verb, being thankful, is the main verb for this section. So as we're going through these various verses, it all ties back to "I thank my God because of this, and because of this, and because of this." So as we go through that, you are going to see that. But first off, we see that Paul's thankfulness is characterized by being often. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time I think of you all, I am thanking God for it." Now, certainly, that must be quite often, as Paul has a close relationship with this church. In fact, Paul helped start this church, and that's accounted for us in, I believe, Acts 16. It may be 14. I'm forgetting right now. But it's in one of those two. And it began with this woman named Lydia, who he saw, and that was the first European convert, a milestone marking in the spread of the gospel. And then, you know, there's also the Philippian jailer who was converted, and that's something that's quite miraculous as well. And him and his whole family were converted. And so Paul has a close relationship with this church. In fact, they have done so much for Paul, such as sending this man named Epaphroditus to minister to Paul. And I know, speaking from my own experience, that when you see someone, they can often remind you of things or others that are related to or surrounding them. Now, sorry, Josh, and to his family, because you're all sitting in here right now, but in September, they came to California for a funeral, and I got the opportunity to hang out with them for a day. Now, when I hung out with them, I didn't just talk with Josh or talk with his kids about how they were doing. Now, I certainly did, but I talked with Josh, and I was like, you know, how's the church doing? How are you guys faring? You know, how's the youth group holding up? What things are going on that I need to know about with Mountain View? And in that same vein, when Paul is sitting in Roman prison and he sees this man, Epaphroditus, of course he cares for Epaphroditus, but he also is reminded of that church that he helped start in Philippi. So in that same way, we are to be thankful often whenever we think of others. We are to thank God every time we remember the believers in our life. We also see the consistency in how often he is thanking God for these believers. He says, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." So one thing that we see here is his prayer is characterized with joy. He's not sorrowful when he's thankful over them, which he certainly could be with everything that's going on, but he's joyful. And he's also making this prayer with joy in every prayer he has for them all. Every time he's thinking about them, and then every time he's praying for them, he is joyfully thankful for them all. And that last section, "for them all," "for you all," is also important. Because as we just touched, there's these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, And they're disagreeing with each other. And these women were there from early on in the church. And that's something that is certainly troubling for the church. It's always sad to see two older saints in the church not getting along. Yet Paul doesn't exclude these two women. He doesn't say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, offering every prayer with joy for all of you but these two women. That's not what Paul is saying. He says, I offer this prayer with joy for you all. He doesn't exclude them. Instead, he is praying for all of them, and it's prayer that is made with joy. And we also see that this prayer is intentional. Paul is saying, because of your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, that's why he's thankful for them. That's why he's praying for them consistently. That's why he's joyfully in prayer for all of them. It's because they work together with him in the gospel. Now, this idea of fellowship is something that we understand. We just had some time during our normal Sunday school time where we just gathered together and we fellowshipped. And there are people who were sitting around at tables, just chatting with one another. Some people were standing and talking, and the kids, as well as I, were playing in the gym, playing kickball. That's fellowship right there. We're doing stuff with one another. We're seeing how each other are doing. Now, this word of fellowship can also be participation or partnership in the gospel together. So while they're certainly fellowshipping in the gospel together, they're also partners with Paul in the gospel. Now, how are they partners with Paul in the gospel? Well, certainly we see that they sent this man, Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul. We see elsewhere within the scriptures that they sent gifts to Paul in order to help him with his ministry. So they're helping to send Paul and encourage him and enable him to continue to minister as he goes out across the Roman Empire spreading the gospel. And certainly they're also fulfilling the Great Commission in their own church as well in Philippi. That church didn't just stay Lydia and then the Philippian jailer and his family. That church certainly grew. And so they're doing their part in spreading the gospel as well. So in that sense, they are aiding Paul in spreading the gospel with monetary support or encouragement. And then they're also on their own side participating in the gospel by spreading the gospel themselves. And that is why Paul is thankful for them. He's thankful because they're participating in the ministry of the gospel. They're sharing the good news with others. What a thing to rejoice for when you see a brother or a sister in Christ, or you see a church that is faithful in spreading the gospel. And now there are some people who can't go out or don't go out and evangelize on the street corners, but they tithe. They support the pastor and his family. They go and they donate to missionary organizations that go and send the people who want to go, who can go, who are called to go to spread the gospel to the end of the earth. And Paul is thankful for those believers that are participating in the gospel. And we're also going to see that we, as well as Paul, are to be thankful and confident that God will finish his work of salvation. Paul says in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now that is a very profound statement. One, we see Paul's confidence in this fact. And Paul is able to be confident of this fact because he's seen the fruit of the believers. He knows that they are truly saved. And with that boldness, he can proclaim that the very God, the very author of salvation, who began the work of salvation in them, isn't going to stop. He isn't going to change his mind. It's not up to the Philippian believers whether they finish the work themselves or whether they want God to finish the work in them. He says that the very God who began this good work in you will perfect it or bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It isn't up to the Philippian believers to muster up in themselves this good fruit so that God will accept them. It isn't up to them to finish this work. In fact, Paul is saying with such boldness that those believers cannot lose their salvation. In fact, they can't recant their salvation either, because how can you recant something that God, or that Paul says, God began in you and will finish? There is no room for interpretation there that someone can lose their salvation or decide to walk away from the good work that the God who started is going to finish. If God starts it, you can't put a stop to it. You can't just say, no, I don't want it anymore. God will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's no way that that's going to stop in you. So it's reasonable for Paul to be thankful for this thing. He looks at these believers and he says, from the fruit of your life, I can attest that you are true believers and that I am so thankful that God saved you and he's not going to turn his back on you, and you can't turn your back on him, because when you're saved, you're saved. And he's thankful that he is going to see them, not or be with them in this ministry, and then see them in glory one day. What a great thing to be thankful for. The salvation of others and the fact that God saved you. And now we move into verse 7, which says, for it is only right for me to think this way about you all. It's only right for Paul to be thankful because I have you in my heart. Since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. Be thankful for the right reasons. Paul is. He is saying that it only makes sense for me to be thankful for all of you because I have you in my heart. Yes, and the reason why he has them in his heart is because of their participation in the gospel. And now Paul already said that in verse 5, because of their fellowship in the gospel, but he narrows it down and he says, this is how you guys have been participating with me. They are fellow partakers with Paul in this grace because in Paul's chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they have been with him. And defense and confirmation in the Greek are two legal terms. You picture Paul in a court of law as he is making and proclaiming his defense and his confirmation of the very gospel that he has been imprisoned for. So you can either see it that way in this literal legal defense of Paul at the court, or you can see it as, and it could be either or really, whether you take this as a more literal or somewhat Paul just talking about, as I have been going throughout my different ministry and my missionary journeys, that as I have defended the gospel when I am talking with others, and as I am confirming the gospel as I am ministering to others, they are fellow partakers with Paul in this grace. And how are they doing that? Because certainly they aren't with Paul in Rome, at least not all of them, as this defense and this proclamation of and confirmation of the gospel is going on. But they're praying for Paul. They're ministering to Paul by encouraging him. They have sent gifts to Paul. They are with Paul in this grace, in the defense and the confirmation and the spreading of the gospel. And that's why Paul is thankful for them. He isn't thankful for the believers at Philippi because they're just great people. They're really nice. They say hi to me when I walk into church on Sunday. You know, they give me things. I like that. Paul is thankful for their heart, for God, and for the gospel. This is why Paul is thankful. Paul says in Philippians, it's not the gift that I'm thankful for. It's the fact that you gave the gift because out of the overflow of your heart, you did so. He seeks the fruit that increases to them, not the gift itself. Paul's thankful for their hearts, and that is certainly a right reason to be thankful. And Paul continues with this legal terminology in verse 8 by saying, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. We see that this thankfulness is fueled by the affection of Christ. Paul is so bold and is so confident of his affection, of his love, and his longing for them that he calls God to the witness stand. God, the only one who can see the heart, the only one who truly can see past anything that is ever said, the God that knows all of our thoughts, all of our intentions, every action we do, whether it's in the dark of our room or in the light of the light in here, I guess, he sees it all. And he calls that very God to the witness stand and says, he will attest of my love for you all. He will attest of my longing for you all. And how Paul longed for them, it isn't him mustering up this emotion in himself. He isn't thankful out of his own emotions. He doesn't love them out of his own emotions. We understand that we love because Christ loves us. He loved us first, so we are able to love. We have a love that no one else can offer. Nothing in the world can offer, because we know how Christ loves. And in that same sense, Paul longs for these people. He loves the Philippian believers, not out of his own strength, but because and through and with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, as we move on into verses 9 through 11, we're going to see what Paul is doing here. Really, Paul's thankfulness for the believers fuels this prayer for them all. And we're going to see that we are to pray for ourselves and for others that all of us would grow in love in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. In verse 9, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge in all discernment." The love that Paul is praying for us to have and for the Philippian believers to have, and the love God wants us to have, is based on knowledge and discernment. First off, this love is not a lovey-dovey, emotions-based love that the world views love as. I'm sure you can think of Valentine's Day, and there's Cupid, and all these hearts, and all this cutesy stuff. But that's not the love that Paul is talking about here. This is love that is based on knowledge and discernment. And in fact, he says that this type of love is to abound. And not just abound a little bit. And not just to abound some more. Not just to abound more and more, but to still abound more and more. Imagine this. It floods. I'm sure that shouldn't be very hard for you guys, as it just flooded here. So we understand that flooding typically happens, especially around here, because we have rivers that break their banks. And what happens when the river grows and breaks its banks? Well, then it spills over into the town. In that same way, that's how our love is supposed to be. It should be abounding so much that it breaks over the banks and spills into every area of our life. Paul desires, and God desires, for that type of love for us. And then he characterizes it. He says it's to abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. Now, where does this knowledge come from? It comes from the very word of God. It comes from you spending time in God's word, you writing it on your heart, you treasure it in your heart, you love God's word, so that you know what it has to say. And that's when discernment comes in. You don't just know what God's word is or what it has to say. You don't just know that it's inerrant, sufficient, profitable, inspired, but you apply it. And you apply it correctly. That's what discernment is all about. Knowledge is more than this simple understanding. It's a sincere devotion and obedience to the knowledge that's in the Word of God. And discernment is you applying that knowledge in your life. And we're going to see why Paul is praying that for us and why God desires us to have this type of love. In verse 10, it says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. So knowledgeable and discerning love helps us to approve what is excellent. Now, this idea of approve refers to a process of assaying metal. And now, I watched 2 YouTube videos on this, so I'm not an expert, and I'm going to explain it probably somewhat poorly, but I think you'll get the idea. So, what the whole purpose of assaying is about is being able to test the purity of a precious metal, right? Because if you're going to make currency out of gold or out of silver, you want the right purity so that it matches the proper value of the coin. You don't want to mint coins that are not the same value as the proper currency it's supposed to be. So what they would do is they would have this chunk of material that has, let's say, gold inside of it. And they would go and they'd throw it in and they'd melt it down and chuck some other stuff in there. So this stuff would rise to the top and the precious metal or the metal would be at the bottom. And then they'd go through another process of refining where all the other stuff kind of goes away and you're left with this little drop of gold. And that's how they would discern how much pure gold was in that chunk of material. So in that same way, God is calling us to have love that is abounding more or still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment in order that we are able to look at things and discern how valuable they truly are. And by doing that, we're able to approve, see if it's good enough, and then do what is excellent. Now, it's interesting that it says excellent there, because as I was typing out my outline, I at first said knowledgeable and discerning love helps us to approve what is right. Right and excellent are not the same thing. Good and excellent are not the same thing. So what Paul is saying here is when you're looking at something, you're not just supposed to deem if it's morally neutral, that it's not bad, or even that it's okay. You know, I've heard people make comments about some things and say, well, it's not hurting anyone, so why can't I do it? You know, it doesn't affect anyone else besides me, but is it excellent? Because I know I have used that excuse oftentimes to excuse away my own sin and be like, it's only affecting me, it's no big deal. But Paul is calling us to a very high standard here, and that's to approve what is excellent, to not just go for the bare minimum and not even just go for what is good or what is right, but to go above, to go for what is excellent. And why? Well, Paul explains why. At the end of verse 10, we approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. So by approving and doing what is excellent, we are sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. Now, sincere here is actually a very cool word. It refers to being tested by sunlight. And really, it creates this picture, and it refers back to a practice that the Romans would do. The Roman potters would make their pots, and oftentimes, they were kind of thin, probably a little too thin, because cracks would form in them as they hardened. And what they would go and do, because they got to make their money somehow, they would go in there, and they'd fill the cracks with wax. And when you walk into the pottery shop, and you hold it up, it looks good. You know, can't really see anything wrong with it. Maybe you give it a little shake or whatever, and it holds up. And as you're walking home holding your little pot, and you're so excited to go fill it with something, you still don't see the wax that's in there. And then you go home, you place it down, and you put something in it, and the pot breaks. It cracks on you because that wax heats up, or it just falls apart. And then the thing that was binding your pot together is now broken. So the practice that they would do is they'd grab this pot and they'd go and they'd hold it up to the sunlight. And if they would do that, you were able to see the lines of wax that the potter used to cover up the cracks. And they would know, I'm not going to buy that pot. That's a sham. I'm going to buy the pot without wax in it. So in that same way, as we approve and do the things that are excellent, we are sincere. When we are held up to the test, when the hot waters of trials enter into our lives, we don't shatter like that pot covered up with wax does. Now, this was something that was very convicting to me. What does it really mean for us to be sincere? If someone came into the room right now from outside of the world and they held you up to the light, if they held me up to the light of the sun, would my cracks be filled with wax? Do I have sin, or do you guys have sin that is unconfessed in your life? Do you have this little pet sin that you keep in the dark and you just keep feeding it? You're like, oh, it won't hurt anyone. No one else knows that this is something that I deal with. I can just deal with it by myself. It's no big deal. Are we hypocrites? Am I a hypocrite? You know, do we practice what we preach? We say we're believers, and the Bible calls us to act a certain way, but do we act that way? Or do we just come to church on a Sunday and fellowship and shake people's hands and come listen to some guy preach, or, you know, someone more qualified like Pastor Josh, and say that's good enough? Or are we actually practicing what we hear from the pastor or what the pastor himself is preaching? I'm telling you guys to go and be sincere. When I go home from here, am I going to be sincere? Am I going to be a hypocrite and go home and keep doing the sinful things? Or am I going to stop and confess those things to my God and to my brothers in Christ? Don't be a hypocrite, friends, because the world sees it. The world can sniff that out fast and think it doesn't reflect well on you, but what you should care about even more is how it reflects on God. We confess to be Christians. We confess to love God, and when we go out into the world and our actions don't reflect the very God that we worship, it reflects back on him, and we know that our God is perfect and our God is just and loving and caring. But when the world sees us do that, they say, man, that Christian guy, he kind of sucks. He's no better than we are. Do I really want to worship the same God that he does or that she does? Our testimony, our witness has an impact. And that's why it says to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ. Let our lives be worthy of the calling of God so that when we're held up to the test, the world has no offense that could possibly stick. Not that we're perfect, not that we're sinless, but we strive after God. And we do and approve the things that are excellent. Then we move on to verse 11, says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We are truly sincere and without fault because of what Christ has done in us. This idea of having been filled, it is referring to something that has happened in the past and is continuing to happen into the present and is going into the future. This fruit of righteousness that we were initially filled with is in the moment that we were justified, when our sins were covered by Christ's blood, when he became our Lord and Savior. But this righteousness didn't stop there. We weren't made perfect at that moment, but we continue to grow in our faith. The fruit of the Spirit is grown in us by God, and that over time, we become more and more Christ-like. We sin less and less. And this fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. He is the reason why we have our faith. There is no way to the Father except through him. And righteousness comes through him. It's not something that we work up in ourselves. We aren't made more righteous because I helped someone across the street or I prayed really hard that day. No, righteousness is grown in us, yes, by abiding in the vine and by doing the things that we are called to do, but ultimately God is the one who gives the growth. And this is all to the glory and praise of God. That's why we do it all. We don't do it so we can be a great person. We don't approve and do the things that are excellent so that we can look nice and be like whitewashed tombs that are just dead on the inside. We do it because we love the Lord, and we do it so that he might receive the glory and the praise that is due to him. So, be thankful to God for the believers in your life and pray for their growth, that their love would abound still more and more, as well as your own. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you and we praise you. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we might have a relationship with you. Lord, and I just pray for this congregation. I pray for myself as well, Lord, that our love would abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Lord, I pray that you would be with all of us as we leave today, Lord, and be with us as we enter into the new year, Lord. Help us to praise you and worship you and honor you all the more, Lord, and we thank you for who you are and what you've done. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.